The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 22. What you're about to hear is the inspired word of God. Please give your full attention as it's read to you this afternoon. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of Yahweh to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and will give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, from whom you have chosen for yourself, but Yahweh will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of Yahweh. Yahweh said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." This is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. O God, our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to receive all that you have for us in your word. We have in our possession here in your word a kingly gift, that you would speak to us that we might know you, that we might know your truth, and that we might be changed by your word. Father, may we not hear this as the words of men, but as what they really are, the words of God. We pray that you would give us the heart of Samuel. Speak, O Lord, your servants listen. We ask this in our Savior's great name. Amen. Amen. Well, I know that politics is not the most popular, fun, or encouraging topic to undertake on a Lord's Day morning. In fact, oftentimes church is a refuge away from all of that stuff. But the topic before us today, it is political, right? It does have to do with who reigns and rules over you as a people. And as we've learned through recent history, this is actually a topic that the American church has had to wrestle with, and we've been a little bit behind the game with regards to the rest of the world with it. Other churches, well, other elements of the church in the world have had to wrestle with this idea of who really has rulership over them. And they've had to wrestle with it, well, prior to our wrestling with it, and actually in much deeper ways. In fact, usually wouldn't phrase it this way, one of the good things coming out of the pandemic was that the American church really had to wrestle with this. And there emerged, or a better way to say it might be, there reemerged a phrase or a slogan that the church has held for centuries, and one that had kind of fallen into disuse on the American church's lips, but this phrase boiled up to the top: no king but Christ. Now, we would hear that, and I pray and hope we would all heartily agree with that. We would say, as God's people, we have no king, certainly in an ultimate sense, no king other than Christ. And we would hear that, and then in a national moment of difficulty, we would really get behind that. But I want us to consider that maybe with fresh eyes again this morning. Really, no king but Christ. Easy to say, isn't it? Hard to do. It's one thing to say those words with your mouth. It's one thing to say, I believe it. But if you're anything like me, the living of that out is actually way more difficult. Are there not so many ways in which Christ isn't king in my life? Or aren't there ways where we love his kingship in this area, but not this one? I actually think that it's been a terribly convicting text to look at this week as I've wrestled through this idea of, like, it is undeniable Christ and Christ alone is king, and yet in my heart I quickly resurrect old tyrants over and over again. In fact, we are, and then this is that main idea for this afternoon's message, we are so very quick to set up false kings in our life. If you have any self-reflection, any ounce of honesty, you'll recognize that, I trust, that we all, in various areas of our lives, we're quick to set up false kings. And the question I want to ask of the text is, why do we do that? Is it that we found imperfection in him? No. Is it that we found deficiencies in him? No. Well, then the problem, if it's not in him, it's got to be where? Why, in this old thing. And I want to ask that question. Why are we so quick to set up false kings? And I want to consider that under five headings this afternoon. Why are we quick to set up false kings? Well, it often starts or begins with a trial coming into your life. Very rare, though, it is possible that in the midst of a season of great ease and difficulty where, like, life is just feeling fulfilling and it's smooth and it's going along in a clip and you're like, man, this Christian life is a breeze. Once in a while, you have those moments, fleeting though they are, but often what happens, and it's not in those moments that we're like, oh, resurrect a false Christ. No, it's actually in the moments where trial or difficulty or disappointment or lack happens that we're then faced with a temptation, or rather faced with the question, will I submit to the kingship of Christ here as well? It often begins with a trial, and we see this in our text this afternoon. Look at verse 1. Samuel is becoming old. Now, we have, just in the few short chapters, we've gone from Samuel being nothing more than a twinkle in Elkanah's eye to now he is old in the course of just 8 chapters. And he has been such a breath of fresh air set against the backdrop of Israel that we've enjoyed his life, and yet it's gone too quickly. He's entering into old age, and so there's kind of like a shelf life on how long he's going to be good to rule and reign over Israel. And a question that hangs over each and every transition in leadership, whether it's the transition from Eli to Samuel, or Samuel to whoever follows, or David to Solomon, or Solomon to Rehoboam, or anytime there's a shift in leadership, the people of God need to face this question. Now, Samuel isn't alone. He actually has two sons that we're told of, the firstborn. And if we're just taking the text as it unfolds to us, it actually starts to look pretty good so far. The name of his firstborn is Joel, a guy whose name means Yahweh is God. Man, strong name. If anyone here is named Joel, strong name. Second is Abijah, Abba, or Father, Yahweh. Yahweh is our father. You're like, man, this guy has great taste in names. Names his sons like Yahweh is God and Yahweh is father. You're like, what could go wrong? I'll keep reading. And there were judges in Beersheba. Now you might be, well, where's Beersheba? Beersheba is about as far south as you could get before you're in like Egypt. You're like, that's odd that he sent them way down there. Wonder why that was. Verse 3. His sons did not walk in his ways. Heartbreaking. If we're not careful with the way that we read the Bible, we would just read them like, oh, well, saw that coming. Imagine being Samuel. You raise your kid. He's the one who gave him those names. Why? He'd hope that Yahweh would be their God and would be their father. Heartbreaking as a parent to see your children not walk in the ways of God. He raised them with the fear of God. He raised them at the temple. He raised them, instructing them in the ways, and they turn away from them. Look at verse 3. His sons don't walk in his ways. They're actually charged with four evils. They don't walk in his ways. They turn aside after gain. They take bribes, and they pervert justice. I mean, this is just in quick fashion. These guys are not good guys. In fact, these two sons remind us of, well, two sons of a priest we just ran into not that long ago. These remind us of Eli's sons. Now the sins are different, and they seem to be maybe in a less egregious manner. But you should be tired at this point of finding, like, man, corrupt leadership is such a burden to God's people. And here is Israel again facing on the horizon being under two corrupt men. Now, Exodus 23, verse 8 has told us, with regards to bribes, you might be like, well, like, it's government. Everyone takes bribes. You're like, well, okay, but they had the law. And Exodus 23, 8 says, you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You might say, well, justice is supposed to be blind. Not that kind of blind. Justice is supposed to be impartial, in that it upholds the law and applies it with equity. So whether the person being found guilty is rich or poor or male or female or of this status or this low status, I mean, they're to rule and mitigate God's law reflecting God's character, which is justice. And they're not doing that. In fact, they're using money to promote wickedness. And you might say, well, how did they get into this position? Back on up to verse 1. And Samuel made his sons judges. I'm disappointed with Samuel. He allowed a father's heart to blind him, it would seem, to put his sons in his place. Now, maybe there's a good thing he sent them all the way down to Beersheba to be like, hey, I'll give you the position, but go over there. Like, get out of everyone's sight. We don't want to read too much into it, but somehow the elders of Israel understand that, well, Samuel's life is coming to an end. And these guys, while it's one thing to be all the way down in Beersheba, pretty soon when he dies, they're going to be the main guys over us here. And Israel has an opportunity at this juncture to answer that question, what will we do in the face of this crisis? No, don't downplay it. To be ruled over by wicked men is hard. I know none of you have any experience this nationally or on the state level. Isn't it a burden to God's people? When you see unbridled wickedness. Doesn't it grieve your heart? And doesn't it tempt your heart with that same question? Will I trust God with the people who are in power? It's really easy to be like, Israel, trust the Lord. But with us, we're like, church, trust the Lord. Now, how will Israel respond? Well, here's the trial. They're given this question, will they trust God and walk in obedience? Now, what did God do with the last two numbskulls who were in power? He removed them in one day quite easily. So he's able to do it. He's done it actually in that generation. He's shown that he can remove wicked leaders. And you might think that the elders of Israel would say, like, Lord, we trust you. We follow you. We'll walk with you. But what do? They actually use this trial, and rather for a place for faith to be shown brightly, they use it as an occasion for sin. Isn't that often the way it is in your life and in my life? This difficult situation presents itself. And we have one of two options. I can respond with belief or unbelief. And so often, if we just look back over our lives, we see it's actually those moments where faith had the opportunity to shine that we responded to the sin around us with the sin that was within us. And we compounded the issue. Now, trials are difficult. Let's not downplay those and pretend as though they don't exist. No, life is actually pretty hard. But how do you respond to those difficulties around you? Will you trust God, or will you trust someone or something else? There's no middle ground in that scenario. Either we will trust the Lord in the midst of our difficulties and trials, hard though it may be, or we will trust someone or something else. Usually the name that we, in the person that we trust the most, starts with an M and ends with an E, right? For those of you who don't understand it, it's me. Secondly, we respond to those difficulties with sin. We respond to difficult circumstances with sinful reactions. Look at verse 4. And all of the elders of Israel gather together and come to Samuel at Ramah, and they say to him, behold, you're old, off to a good start, and your sons don't walk in your ways. I mean, you put yourself in Samuel's sandals at this moment. You open the door one day outside your house at Ramah, and all of a sudden all the elders of Israel out there, and they want an impromptu unannounced meeting. It's never good. And they say, well, there's two things, mainly your age, and the second would be, your sons. Word had spread, just like it did with Eli's sons, didn't it? All of Israel knew the sins of Eli's sons, didn't they? Well, here we find all of the, at least the elders of Israel, they understood that the sons of Samuel were wicked. And so they're rightly identifying a bad situation. It's actually within their job description as elders to address this. So they're actually doing the right thing by addressing it. So far in verse 4, everything's looking good. The elders gather, they go, they talk to the one with whom they have the problem. Verse 5, they're a good judge of age, and they recognize that his sons don't walk in a way. And so you're like, man, way to go, elders of Israel. And then you get to the back end of verse 5. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all of the other nations. This moment in Israel's history is one of the most pivotal moments where they request a king. Now, I don't believe that the idea of a king was outside the purview of what God had planned for Israel. If it was outside the purview of what God planned for Israel, Deuteronomy 17 doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, outlines what a king in Israel should be and what he should look like. So clearly, even in the law, there is a provision made for kings. Now, what we would expect expect is that God would be the one to tell Israel in her history, and now at this time, I'm bringing you a king. Now, not to have spoilers, but we'll spoil a little bit. I would expect, having read the Old Testament, specifically Genesis chapter 49, that the king would come from which tribe? Judah. I would expect the king to have all the marks of Deuteronomy 17. Does that in any way describe Saul? Negative. I can't help but wonder if Israel had walked by faith and been patient, if David might have been that very first of kings that God introduced to them. But because of their faithlessness and impatience, who do they suffer through for 40 years? Just like a second trip through the wilderness. Except the wilderness was the wilderness of Saul's rule, a Benjamite, and a man who looked nothing like Deuteronomy 17. This is a giant swing and a miss when it comes for Israel and the way that they're governing themselves. So I don't necessarily think the problem is with a king. I think the problem is wanting a king who is like all of the other nations. Now, was Israel called to look like all of the other nations? No, they were called to look quite different. And in fact, if you read through Deuteronomy 17, you'll read that, man, what I'd give for a king who looked like that. Not multiplying for himself wives or money or military or all the things that are common to worldly rulers. This king would be a king, yes, like other nations have a king, but in his character and who he was, he would be like substantially different. As Dale Ralph Davis says, it's not so much the monarchy, but trust in the monarchy. That's the villain here. We do not like being different for God's sake. And I think that's where we really start to see in Israel's heart, and then again in our own hearts, where the problem springs out. Israel didn't like being the weird kids in the Middle East. It's awkward when people ask you, like, who's your king? Like, we don't have one. We're different. They wanted a king. They wanted someone's face to stamp on their coins. And they wanted someone who they could follow and could defend them. And they didn't like being different. Is the church different than that? No, actually, the church is kind of the same way. We're different in some weird stuff that we don't really need to be unique about. But when it comes to the world, we long to be like them in so many ways. We long to look like them and dress like them and sound like them and act like them and live like them and have vacation homes. I mean, just on and on and on and on. We don't like being different. And that failure to be willing to be a holy people, a set apart people, a people different than the world, that actually lures Israel into sin. And in so many ways, brothers and sisters, it lures us into sin as well. Thirdly, we want to consider they were indifferent to God's evaluation. So it began, how are we so quick to set up false kings? Well, it begins with a trial. We respond to that trial sinfully, and then we don't super care or don't care enough about God's evaluation of our sin. Look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel. Now, I love the ESV, but ESV, swing and a miss there. The thing was evil to Samuel. We might read him back, oh yeah, Samuel was bummed out. Like, no. Samuel had a right eyes to what this was. He saw this as evil, wickedness. I'm thankful that Samuel, while making some really bad decisions here, still has a moral compass that's telling him, like, no, this is wrong. And notice Samuel responds so well, like he does exactly what he's supposed to do. How does he respond? He takes what he knows as evil happening around him and he goes to God. He prays to the Lord. Beautiful response by Samuel. Now notice the Lord's evaluation of Israel's actions. Yahweh said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people, which totally shocked us when we were reading it the first time through. You're like, no, that would not go well, I don't think. And he tells Samuel, they've rejected not just you, because you'll say later on they do end up kind of rejecting you too, but the one whom they reject the most or is of primary concern is they have rejected God. Now, what I want to ask you, and I know it's weird answering for ancient Israel, do you think if you could have interviewed one of the Israelites that day and be like, so how does it feel rejecting God? I think they would say, what do you mean? I'm not rejecting God. I just want a king. There's enemies around here. I need someone to lead the armies. I need someone to rule and to govern. I mean, so often in our own lives, what is rejecting God doesn't look to us like rejecting God, does it? We're blind to it. We view it as, well, we're just being shrewd or being wise or being tactful or being this or like, well, it just seemed like a good idea at the time. If we could see so many of our decisions through the lens of Scripture and what God would see them as, we would see it as nothing short as than this, rejecting God. We are really clever at renaming our sins. I'm not angry, I'm frustrated. The Bible has nothing to say about frustration. I'm not lying, I'm just massaging truth like it were Plato to work in this. Like, no, call sin what sin is. Call it what the Bible calls it. If it's lust, call it lust. If it's lying, call it lying. If it's slander or divisiveness, call it by those names. If it's rejection of God as king, call it what it is. There's so many ways in which we get caught up in this. In an ultimate sense, they reject God, and God tells Samuel, you know what, this isn't the first time, Samuel. Look at verse 8. These are the deeds that they've done all the way from Egypt to this day. And notice these two things are tied together, the forsaking of me, God, and the serving of other gods. We do not fail to follow God and then stay in this neutral position. To reject God is to pursue false gods. And so often we just think, well, like, all right, I'm not going to follow in full obedience here, but I'm going to kind of stay neutral and, you know, be ready for the next obedience that comes along. Like, no, no. To reject God is to pursue false gods. And that false god might be you. It might be health. It might be financial stability. It might be the security of a relationship or not a relationship. Someone added or someone subtracted, however it works out. It'll be one of those things. And we often view our rebellion against God as something less than what it really is. We really have to be honest at this point with ourselves and with the Word of God. Fourthly, don't worry, the points get longer. We reject God's warnings. God tells Samuel, do what they want. Now we're going to later on look at the, sometimes answered prayer is not great. But obey their voice. Look at verse 9. But give them a solemn warning and show them the way in which the king will reign over them. So God tells Samuel, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to them and say, okay, I'll give you a king and here's what a king will look like. It's almost as if God's saying, like, all right, I'll give you your idolatry. Now, let me paint a pretty vivid picture on what he will take from you. Or another way we could look at what God is doing here would be something like this. God's saying, okay, if you want to reject me, you can reject me. Let me tell you what that will cost you. God's word is really clear on what rejecting God or giving into sin will cost you. And he doesn't pull any punches. And actually, like, we might read this and be like, man, this is harsh or this is difficult. Like, yeah, but it's more than that. It's loving. Couldn't God have just said, like, have a good life. Let me know how it goes. He doesn't do that. He lovingly warns them about the destructive nature of their choices. And the Word of God does that with us in our lives too, doesn't it? It clearly, painfully, but plainly tell us, you know what, if you're going to chase down sin, it will cost you. And it will be a far higher cost than you ever imagined. It'd be like one of those home improvement projects. It sounds great until you go to Home Depot. And you realize, this will cost me more than I ever imagined. Well, this is what the Lord lays out for them. Look at verse 11. He warns them on a number of topics. The first is military. And you can imagine Israel hearing this. Verse 11. These are the ways that the king will rule over you. Here's what it's going to cost you. He'll take your sons and appoint them to chariots and to be his horsemen and run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties. And you're like, all right, what's so bad? I mean, you can imagine like the Jewish moms being like, my son will look great in a uniform. You're like, you're missing it. The military be good. Discipline for my boy. Like, no, like that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is like, you get that your king won't fight for you. You'll have to fight for your king. You get that if you're going to swap God for your king. Now, when God is your king, he fights for you, doesn't he? Yahweh goes out and wages war on behalf of his people. So instead of this king waging war for you, you're actually going to have to wage war for him. And guess what? If there's a decision between you dying or him dying, you'll die. What a perverse reversal of what we have in the gospel, isn't it? Christian, your king, the Lord Jesus Christ, I wasn't going to jump ahead at this point, but why not? Your king, the Lord Jesus Christ, is a king, as bizarre as it sounds, who is willing to die for his subjects. And every time we swap him out for another king, we pick a king for whom we will have to die. You get the swap, I mean, you're getting hustled. You give up the king who laid down his life for you. For an idol that will require your life. It's lunacy. It should happen is that we read that and we're like, yeah, no, I'll stay with Jesus. But no, in our foolishness and in our sin and in our blindness, like Israel, we're like, you know what? He'll look good in a uniform. I've always wanted to go overseas. That's the way we think, isn't it? He warns them not just militarily, but economically. Look at the second half of verse 12. And he'll pick some of your young men to plow his ground, reap his harvest, make his implements of war, and equip his chariots. He'll take your daughters, and he'll make them perfumers and cooks and bakers. The idea is like, here's a king that he'll take from you. To have him is to be impoverished. Whereas if you consider the king that we serve, does he need anything from us that we would give to him? Doesn't he own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Doesn't he have all lands and all peoples and all things at his possession? Isn't he the one who gives abundantly to his people? And we trade a king who gives everything for a king who will take everything. A terrible idea, isn't it? Sin makes no sense whatsoever. Your sons will go off into the battle and die. Those of you who stay behind, he will put you to work. Look at verse 14. He'll take your possessions. He'll take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive orchards. Well, olives are terrible. He can have those, but fields and vineyards are good, and you shouldn't give those up easily. There's more to this verse than what quickly meets the eye. He'll take your fields. You're like, well, okay, it depends on how much land I have and how much I have to get. Like, no. Like, consider what the land is to Israel. This is her inheritance from God. That land belonged to your family and your family's last name. And he'll take that from you. You know who else would do that? Canaanites. And you're willing to do that. You're willing to give up your birthrights for a cup of red stew, just like Esau. When we read the story of Jacob trading Esau a birthright for stew, we're like, hunters may be good at hunting, but they're not smart on this stuff. Why would you do that? Well, we do the same stuff. We're willing to give up our birthright. We're willing to give up our inheritance from God to us that's unique to us as his people, and we're willing to just trade it away. He'll take your fields. I think there's more to it than just fields. I think it's inheritance. He'll take your vineyards. You realize an abundance of wine in the Old Testament was symbolic of God's blessing. That's why the reign of Messiah would be marked by the mountains dripping wine. He'll take it from you. You know one of the signs of God's people going into exile? One of the first things he takes is what? Wine. Joy. Celebration. He'll take it from you. Look at verse 10. This is a tyrant being described. Sending off your boys, taking your young ladies, putting them to work, taking your inheritance. Look at verse 15. Now, there's a part of it where we need to look with eyes that take and receive what the scripture says at face value. This tyrant will take 10% what I would give to only be taxed 10%. We would say, hey, that would be amazing. We'll vote for him right now. Man, I struggle with that's a whole different thing. Those who would get used to exorbitant and high amounts of taxation say that it's no problem at all, just need to really read those scriptures and say that, we're going to let the Bible define what is tyrannical and not. And here, he's taking 10% of your grain, your vineyards, your servants. 10% is actually held up as like, this is not a good thing. This isn't like you're at 15.8 and he'll dial you back down to 10. This is exorbitant. He will put crushing tax rates on you. And you're willing to do that to have your God replaced by a tyrant. Look at verse 17 and 18. He'll take a tenth of your flocks, continue on with the theme of 15 and 16, and you shall be his what? Slaves. What should that remind us of in Israel's history? Egypt. They've just come into the land a few generations before. They're failing to drive out the Canaanites, but they've driven out some of them. And he's saying, in your demand for a king, it's like you want to go back to the thing that enslaved you. Isn't that what we do when we give up Christ for some other king? Isn't it going back to the thing that enslaved us? In fact, if you look at verse 18, and you'll cry out, if you actually check out what that verb is to cry out, and you do a search on it, you'll find out, you know, that's the same verb that showed up in Exodus chapter 2. When Israel was under the bondage of Egypt and they cried out, he's telling us, listen, you're going to go back to Egypt, but it'll be worse this time because you like be in your own land and see what you had but not have it. You're willingly going into slavery. Do you understand, Israel? That's what you're doing when you give up Yahweh as your king and you replace him with anyone or anything else. Church, don't you get it? That when you replace Yahweh as king with anyone or anything else, you're going back to old slave masters. And as though willingly offering your wrist, put me back in shackles, put me back to the field, don't worry about the straw, I'll get it myself. You'd say, that's lunacy. You're right. But sin never did make sense, did it? This is heartbreaking. You would think at this point in the story that Samuel would get done and all of the people would be like, no, we're good. Forget about the king thing, our bad. It's not what they do. Especially at the end where he's like, you will be in Egypt again. They did the same stuff they did last time. Remember the leeks and the fish? Like, no. So fifthly, how do we replace God as king so quickly, so easily? Well, we mistake knowing for caring. Look at verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. There's that stubborn cow-like neck. Remember, Israel worshiped the cow in Exodus 32, and you become like what you worship. Here's her stubbornness shown again. She kicks against the loving warnings of God. She refuses to bend her neck. Or as DRD says, Israel will not allow wisdom to lure them away from the folly they so eagerly want to commit. We see this again and again in our own lives, don't we? We hear the plain warnings of God. We know what the scripture says. And we respond with a, nah, I want it anyway. And scripture says this will destroy you. I know, but I want it anyway. This will enslave you. I know, but he's cute. Or she's cute. Or they have a great sense of humor. I know, but they're not a Christian. I know, but I want them anyway. Don't we tell ourselves this all the time? I had the joy of taking several seminary classes alongside another student who had gone through his military career, retired, and decided, why not? I'll go to seminary. So he and I were in Greek exegesis together along with a few other classes. And he was a lieutenant in the Marine Corps, and once a Marine, always a Marine. And he had these psalmic, Kohelet, kind of sagely wisdom things he would say. One of them was, stupid hurts. I have found that to be resoundingly true in my life. In fact, I would have named this sermon that, but Carolyn's sweet. And we try to take care of Carolyn. But isn't that true? Stupid hurts. We know God's warnings and we do them anyway. And sometimes you're like, it's like the 400th time you've done this thing. And you're like, I'm going to do it anyway. And you get hurt by it again. And you're like, it's dumb. Yeah, stupid does hurt. Well, Israel and us are willing to make that trade in the midst of our sin. In the face of all that they would lose or all that it would cost, look at how she responds. They refuse to obey. That's the summary statement. But you actually get a quote. I don't understand how their quote starts. No. No what? What question were you asked that you said no to? That is of a little brat. Samuel didn't ask them a question. That's the humor of it. Like he's like, if you're going to do this, I'm warning you. And they're like, no. Like a kid. Don't laugh. We do it too in our hearts. You have stomped your foot in your heart many times, just like me. You hear God's word again. No. He calls us to faithfulness as husbands and wives. No. He calls us to a life of purity. No. He calls us to let God to put the limits on things like gender and sexuality, our words, our minds. What do? We stomp our foot and say no. We'll finish out the quote. It doesn't just stop at no. But there shall be a king over us. And we will be like all the other nations, that our king might judge us. Oh yeah, you'll get judged. And go up before us and fight our battles. Now, there's where you're wrong. You'll actually fight his. You'll serve him. You'll be his slaves. Here's the difficulty with Israel's heart, and here's the difficulty with my heart, and here's the difficulty with your heart. Is education the problem? Or lack of education? Most of the time, not. Very rarely have I sat down with someone in my office and explain what God's word said. And they're like, I never knew it. I'm not supposed to lie? Like, no, you're not supposed to lie. Praise God, he brought you into my life to tell me this. Now, I have had a few times where that was the experience, and it's wonderful. What do we have usually? I know what God's word says. Don't tell me that. We hear it again. I know what God's word says. You know how many times I've heard someone say, I know divorce in this instance is wrong. I don't care. I know that this is wrong. I don't care. I know that my actions are wrong. I frankly don't care. Sober, isn't it? We're willing to run right back to Egypt in all of these different areas of our lives. We're willing to hand our wrists back and say, don't worry about the straw. We love gathering straw. Education isn't the problem. Knowing often isn't the problem. Sometimes it is. In rare occasions it is. But mostly it's not that we don't know, it's that we don't care. It's not that we don't have education in our minds, it's that our heart is just stinking rebellious. And that is why we need to pray and plead with God over and over again as we subject ourselves to his word, either in our private readings or in family worship or worship on the Lord's Day or however the word of God is coming in. It shouldn't just be, Lord, let me to know it, though we should pray that. We ought to be praying, Lord, let me care. Change my heart. And you might say, well, how does one change their own heart? That's why you kind of need God's help on the whole thing. You need the Spirit of God to come and work and move, and we should pray he takes that word and transforms our hearts. If not, guess what we're going to do? We're going to know what God's word says and not care two licks about it. Man, do we desperately need the word of God to be at work in us by the Spirit of God to conform us, including our hearts, or maybe especially our hearts, into the very image and likeness of God. We should pray every time we hear God's word preached and proclaimed or read in our hearing, Lord, change my heart by your Spirit. Because if I don't get changed by your word, guess what it'll do? It will actually harden me. If you come and listen to God's word having no intention to change, it actually doesn't help. It hardens. Israel went headlong into sin with a head full of knowledge of what God had said. The problem wasn't with their head, the problem was with the heart. Oh, that God would change our hearts. Del Ralph Davis says, we have a tendency to assess our problems mechanically rather than spiritually. Instead of looking to God for help, we're more interested in prescribing the form God's help must take. Our attention is not on God's deliverance in our troubles, but on specifying the exact method by which he must bring about that deliverance. We're not content with seeking a saving God, but desire to direct how he will then save. We're good at telling God, either abide by my standards, or I'll find someone who will. Rather than Israel saying, the eyes of all look to you. You see Samuel's sons. You see our state. We trust you. Rather than that, they say, no, we'll have it our way. We do the same thing. We tell God, we'll have it our way. Either you provide a spouse now, or I'll have it my way. Either you provide this job now, or I'll have it my way. Either you provide good health now, or I'll have it my way by being bitter. Friends, we're so quick to set up false kings. And when Christ doesn't conform and act and move in the way that we want or on the timing that we want, we actually sound a lot like the people in one of the parables that Jesus told, Luke 19:14. But the citizens hated him. And they said, we do not want this man to reign over us. So many ways and at so many different times in our life, that's what we say by our actions. Now, we would probably never say it out loud. We probably, just like Israel, wouldn't say like, no, we're not rejecting God. We're just getting creative on some things. The Bible says it was rejection of God. It's really, really sad this way that the story ends. I'm not really sorry, but this is a bummer of a story. Samuel heard all the words. He tells God, verse 22, obey them and give them a king. Sometimes God gives us what we pray for, and it's not a good thing. Sometimes we get really angry when God answers no to certain prayer requests, and you think about it, you're like, well, he's all wise and good. It's best he didn't say yes, I guess, on this one, huh? There's times where he allows us to pursue our sin, just like he allows Israel to set up a king. We do the same things. We respond to sinful circumstances with sin. We reject his initial judgments on what our actions are. We're indifferent to the warnings that God's word lovingly puts across the bow of our life. And we can sometimes or often make the mistake of thinking that knowing is the same as caring, and they're just not the same. I want to conclude by encouraging us. Will that be a breath of fresh air this morning or this afternoon? What are we looking for in an alternate king? Whatever area it is. Have we looked at Christ and seen a lack of power? So we must go find someone more powerful. No, it's not usually it. Is it that we have discerned in him an indifference? And we want to go find someone who cares more. No, that's not it. Well, have we found someone who's more satisfied, or he's not satisfying, so we want to find someone more satisfying? No, is he not protecting us? And so we want to, no, we actually don't find any faults in him. The problem is we actually don't really believe him or trust him in these things. It's actually where faith comes to bear in our life. That simple question, will I trust him to be all that he has said that he is? And do I trust him to do all that he says he will do? And will I not stretch him or pull on him to try to make him do things he never promised he would do? And that's usually where we get into difficulty, is we expect from him things he never promised. Life is hard, and we're like, what's going on? He's like, I told you it would be hard. Or we have a season of poor health. Like, what's going on? I never promised you perfect health. I kind of promised the opposite. Or we run into relational difficulty, and we're like, what's going on? He'd never promised smooth sailing. He promised he would care for us and protect us and provide for us. But often where we come into disappointments with him is we are shoving on him things he never promised in his word. And we want him to be a king just like the nations. We want wealth and health and satisfaction in earthly things. We want to be entertained to death. We want things to be easy. We want everyone to realize what a huge deal we are and to respect that and love that. We actually want him to be just like the world. Brothers and sisters, he is not a king like the other nations. But he is a king. And if we would but approach him as his word describes him, here's the most amazing thing. He will have you as his citizen. He is willing to rule over you with justice and righteousness. He's a king who's willing to lay down his life for his citizens, so that he dies and they live. He's a king who doesn't divest you of your inheritance. He actually gives you what the scripture calls an imperishable inheritance. He actually gives you an inheritance waiting for you in heaven that no one can touch, where moth and rust cannot destroy. He doesn't divest you or impoverish you. He gives you an eternal inheritance that is yours and yours securely and yours eternally. And he loves to be your king and to rule over you. Do you realize, like, that's the kind of king that the church gets to say, no king but Christ. He is willingly available to you, to help you, to strengthen you, to fight for you. But you must receive him on his terms. He will not be made out to be a king like the world. He will not be pushed into our molds that we have that we want him to be. He's willing to be had, but he must be had on his own terms. The question that we all have to wrestle with 1,000 times a day, will we have him as he is? Are we willing to trust his wisdom? Are we willing to trust his goodness? Are we willing to trust that he's a strong king, able to defend his people? That he is a rich king, able to provide for us eternally? That he's a kind king? That he's not the harsh master that the servant feared in one of the parables that Jesus told? He's not harsh. He's good. And he's kind. Is that the king that you'll have him as? If you won't have him as he is, then this cycle of continuing to replace him with lesser things will simply continue and continue and continue and wreak havoc in your life. But the encouraging piece of this whole thing is Christ offers himself to the church to be their king, and they can be his people all the days of their lives until they go to be with him eternally. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise you that you have set over us, your people, the better David. Amen. The one who does fight for his people. The one who can never be defeated. The one who sits at your right hand and intercedes for his citizens. Father, no amount of praising you or thanking you could adequately be the response for the king you've given us in Christ. May we adore him, follow him, believe him, and trust him. Father, help us as we sing from time to time. Help us to trust Christ when the hardest thing is to trust him. To trust that he's good and does good, that he is wise and acts wisely, and that he is strong and can do all that he says he can do. Father, please cast down the idols in our lives, the tyrants we have set up, and may Christ and Christ alone be enthroned in the hearts of his people. We pray this in his name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.